Good morning. James was joking around. He loves it when it's sunny out because it's funny. People, and I, you know, it's the holiday weekend. And so I know people are making plans. And so I'm glad that somehow in your life that you chose to be here this morning. We don't take that lightly. For those of you that are visiting, thank you for choosing to be with us in worship this morning. You are welcome here at Lake Berean, and I'm just so glad that I'm looking out and I'm seeing many of you that are visiting for the first time, so thank you for coming. You're catching us in the midst of a series, a preaching series called The Messy Church. How many of you know that the church can be messy? Come on. All right, it's not a perfect place, and somehow we have this idea in our heads that church should be kind of this perfect place where only perfect people go, and I don't know who puts that pressure on us, because it's certainly not on us by God. God didn't do that to us. We did that to ourselves, and we do that to each other. So this idea of messy church is to kind of help us to deconstruct this idea that this place, this gathering, that all of you and me and together with the worship team, that we're all perfect people, and we are not. We're broken. We have bad thoughts about each other. We make assumptions about each other. There's all these things. And so, you know, I wish oftentimes that the church, quote unquote, the big church, the big C, all the people that call themselves Christians, I wish that we would be people who didn't judge. I wish that that was possible. I wish that we were people who were always open to others and all that stuff, but we're not quite there yet. My prayer is that here in this place that we exercise the gift that God has given us to love one another and to do it well and to forgive one another when we mess up. That's the hope. So the messy church. As I said last week, it's been a fun series for me to kind of be preparing to come and talk to you each Sunday about this idea of messy church. And if you didn't know it, the book of Acts in your Bible is the place where the whole idea of church gets its, it's the story of how the church started and how it grew. It's the story of how the church started and how it grew, and oftentimes the church grew out of persecution. Actually, in Acts, the church grew out of persecution. The church grew every time it was persecuted. If you look at the scriptures, you will see that growth happens when the church experiences persecution, when there's some kind of messy stuff going on, that it grows. And so my hope and prayer is that that holds true for today, that in times when we are messy with one another, that somehow God will allow us to grow out of that and to love the world better because of it. Let me read. We're going to be reading today from Acts chapter 8, and I'm going to read that scripture now. Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 40, if you want to follow along on your iPhone Bible. Then the angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Get up and go toward the south to the road that leads, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a wilderness road." So Philip got up and went. And now there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, in charge of her entire treasury. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning home, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over to this chariot and join it." So Philip ran up to it and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah. And he asked him, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he replied, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to get in and to sit beside him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading said this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb silent before its shearer, so he does not open his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied to him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." The eunuch asked Philip, "About whom, may I ask, does this prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip began to speak, and starting with this scripture, he proclaimed to him the good news about Jesus. As they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here's water. What's to prevent me from being baptized?" He commanded the chariot to stop, and both of them, Philip and the eunuch, went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. The eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he was passing through the region, he proclaimed the good news to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. So, another interesting story from Acts. As I said, you know, we have been in this series for a couple weeks, and let me just, to catch some of us up, I want to just do just a really brief recap. So 2 weeks ago, we talked about what was going on in Acts 6, and if you recall, Acts chapter 15, the early church actually went through the process of recognizing that Gentiles were to be included in the church alongside Jews, that God viewed Gentiles and Jews the same, which was crazy. If you were in the Jewish tradition, if you were Jewish by blood, it was absolutely astonishing that the God that you had been worshiping all along, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, actually was extending God's love and God's grace to people who were non-Jews. Either you were Jew or you were Gentile. And at that time, Jesus came, and actually in this process of the church deciding who's in and who's out, what they agreed to is that Gentiles are included. You and I would not be sitting here, unless you're Jewish, you and I would not be sitting here. Amen? Let me just slow that down. You and I would not be sitting here today if somehow the early church leaders didn't discern that the gospel and the good news and Jesus was for all people. So that was a big moment in the life of the church, that Jews and non, and that the good news was for all people. Last week, we saw what happened and another threat to the growth of the church. And it had to do, again, with people choosing kind of who's in and who's out. So there's something in here for us that we should pay attention to. There is a tendency that religious people have of drawing lines about who's in and who's out. It's a tendency of religious people that it's part of our nature, I suppose, to want to be able to identify or say, this is who we are, but we can only do that over and against who you are, and so we're going to draw a line. Amen? And this is a tension that has always been a part of the church story, and it continues today. And so here in this faith community, our push and our commitment is to, as best as we can, you know, live with our hands open and to discipline ourselves, to notice when we draw lines, and then to stop drawing lines. Okay? So in that story, the growth of the church was threatened because there was preferential treatment of one group of Christians over another in the distribution of food to the widows. Okay. Again, it was a distinction made because of difference in culture, difference in tradition, difference in how we view the world. And the apostles instructed the people, you know, the way that we're going to handle this tension, this challenge that we're having, is I want you all to elect leaders from within your group, from within your people, to elect the leaders that will help address this concern. And so the principle here around mission and church is that in communities where there are differences, the best way to handle this is to actually look into the community and to see that God has already placed leadership there. Remember when I talked about the challenge with mission often is that prepositions. Remember when I talked about that? We either do mission to people, which is very paternalistic. We're going to do this, and it's violent, actually. We're going to do this to you. We're going to decide what you need, and then we're going to give it to you. We're going to do it that way. That's mission two. Mission four, people, right? These are all prepositions. This is a way for you to remember to check yourself, right? Doing mission four is also not very equipping. It's also very paternalistic. It's saying, I know what you need. Let me do it for you. Okay? And then there's mission with and among people, which actually values the people themselves, and it says to them, quote unquote, that we believe that God has given you what you need. It is already there. And the role of us is to come alongside, to fan the flame, and to see what God will do. Okay? So those are really helpful things, and I say that because at this church, In this congregation, we are constantly trying to check the prepositions from which we do ministry, the prepositional posture that we take. Are we doing it for people? Are we doing it to people? Or are we actually doing it with people? Okay, so that happened last week. As a result of them using the right prepositions, again, the church grew. Okay, so today, what has happened up to this point is that the church in Jerusalem, in the city of Jerusalem, was beginning to be persecuted. The Christians in Jerusalem were being persecuted, and so people scattered, right? They got out of town. And so the apostles found themselves scattered throughout the region, going into places where no man has gone before, right? They were going into places that originally were kind of outside the bounds of where Jewish people should have been. One of those places was Samaria. Those scattered were being witnesses and preaching the gospel wherever they went, including Samaria, which is where we now today find Philip. Philip was in Samaria baptizing Samaritans. And if you know anything about the relationship between Jewish people and Samaritan people, that was like, you don't even go there, dude. You don't mix it up. You don't talk to them. You do all that you can do to go around Samaria. It's like I often, you know, look at cities when I get to travel a little bit around the country. And it's interesting what city planners do. They will plan their transportation all around the places of town that you don't want to see, that you don't want to go through. And so they plan their freeway systems all around those neighborhoods. That's Samaria, right? When Jewish people would travel, they would actually take more time to go around Samaria than go through Samaria. And as we know, in the story of the Good Samaritan, Jesus actually went through. He actually went through, had that conversation with the Samaritan woman. So Philip was there. That's where Philip was. And what was happening is that the Samaritan people were kind of getting excited, even though they were considered half Jew, not full Jews, right? They were kind of cousins to the Jews. They were receiving the gospel, and Philip was baptizing, and then the church was kind of growing there. We know from listening to today's reading that Philip was told by an angel then, while he was in Samaria, to go to a deserted road. I'm thinking, have you ever heard God tell you to do something that was really random and you didn't do it? Or, like Philip, I think when Philip heard the angel say, go to this deserted road, I think Philip was feeling himself. Like, I'm like, he's on a roll, he's baptizing people, he's like, dude, I'm there, I'm going, wherever God tells me, I'm going to go. Because God is showing up, and so he goes. Right? No other instruction than to just go to this road. And when Philip got there, he saw this chariot that was described earlier in the reading. Philip does as he's directed. When he gets there, he sees a chariot. He walks up to the chariot and sees that there's an Ethiopian gentleman reading the scripture. Now, the writer tells us that Philip encountered an Ethiopian eunuch out there, but we don't know that Philip knows that. We know that because that's the narrating in the story. But it's not clear to me as I read this that Philip knows that. Okay? So he goes, he sees an Ethiopian eunuch, and we are given that as part of the benefit of reading this story. Here's what we do know about eunuchs. Who were they? They were someone who worked for the royal family, in this case, the Queen of Ethiopia. He had, as we can kind of surmise, a fair amount of power and wealth because he was in service to the queen. He had means to travel in a chariot, which would have meant that there were others in this party traveling back from Jerusalem. What else do we know? One small detail, which is actually not small at all. He's a eunuch. I apologize in advance if anything that I say here from this point seems a little inappropriate for Sunday morning preaching. But you have to kind of talk about this to maybe catch a little bit of what's happening here. A full picture, as full a picture as we can get of this guy's story. Even though he may have had some influence and some wealth because he was working in service to the queen, eunuchs were not permitted actually to be successors to the crown. They performed a procedure on this man that would prevent him from pulling a coup with the queen. What am I talking about here? Castration. Okay? The purpose and the intention of castration was to induce impotence and remove the person's sexuality. It was a common practice in ancient times for rulers to castrate some of their servants and or advisors in order to subdue them. A king would often castrate his servants to ensure that they would not be tempted to engage in sexual activity with others in the palace, in this case with the queen and her harem, or to prevent them from plotting an overthrow. The Torah, the Jewish law, took a harsh stance on emasculation. Judaism never ever condoned it, either as a punishment or to produce a social class, a court of servants. Both Deuteronomy 23 and Leviticus 21 state that they were to be excluded from the temple and from participating in sacrificial offerings. This guy was seen as defective. That is the person that Philip happens upon when he goes up to the chariot. So, but where is he coming from, right? Scripture tells us he's actually coming from the temple. He's coming from Jerusalem. This man has ridden in a chariot from Ethiopia to Jerusalem. I think he's probably pretty devout. He's a Gentile who has converted to Judaism, but he's not allowed to actually worship with people, with the people. He went all the way to Jerusalem to worship this God that he didn't fully get. He was not allowed in. That would be like any one of us not being allowed to walk in these doors. You can come, but you have to kind of stay outside. You can come, but you can't really be part. But you can listen, and you can ask people what they heard, what was said, what songs did you sing, what prayers did you pray. You can ask when you leave, but you can't enter in. I don't know if any of you have ever never been allowed access to something because of something that you couldn't control. Let me just tell you, it's not nice. It's humiliating, actually. I've thought about telling the story or not, but I'm going to go ahead and share it. For a time in my life, I was working in another Christian organization in Florida, and the neighborhood that I was working in was very wealthy, very, very wealthy, and white. And I was asked to sing at the wedding of a friend of mine, and so I did. And the church was beautiful. It was right on the, the church actually bordered a golf course, one of the most prestigious golf courses in that state. And I was sitting, after I was done rehearsing at the wedding rehearsal, I was sitting in the pew in the back row, and someone came up to me and said, "Oh, are you the maid here? Do you clean up here?" And I'm like, no. Actually, I'm a friend of the party, the wedding party. Oh. And so I kind of caught that the family of the couple that was being married, friends of mine, were beginning to have this conversation amongst themselves, and I could tell they were looking at me and having this conversation. And what I found out was that they were concerned because the wedding reception was going to be at the golf course. And the golf course did not allow people of color. The golf course, in their bylaws or whatever, they did not allow people of color onto the golf course unless they worked there. And so my friends, the couple, they didn't know. They were young. They didn't know. But their family was like, "What are we going to do? You know, can Lena come to the reception?" And it was one of these awkward situations. And I finally just said, "It's okay. It's all right. I don't need to come to the reception." But this is kind of this humiliation is the only word that I can kind of give to that. It was absolutely one of the most humiliating things I've ever personally been a part of. And so I think that's kind of the sense. And it's very, very hard for us if you've never experienced humiliation based on something that you could not control. That's what's going on here. And so this gentleman, because of what had happened to him, because of who he was, because he was a eunuch, because the religious law said eunuchs could not come into the temple, he goes all the way to, he already knew this, but there's something in this man that drew him anyway to go. So that's the backstory. He's on his way back from the temple, right? And I just imagine him sitting in the chariot. Of course, they didn't have a Bible like we do. They didn't have an iPhone. So he's actually reading a scroll, right, where he's reading this passage. Philip comes upon him and he finds him in the chariot out in the middle of nowhere, and he hears the Spirit say, go to the chariot. When he gets there, he sees an Ethiopian man. Again, we don't know that he knows that this man's story just yet. Reading a passage of scripture, and he finds out that this guy is returning. This guy's returning from the temple. So Philip goes to him and he's reading Isaiah, and Philip says to him, do you understand what you're reading? And he says, how could I unless someone teaches me? Remember, he's on his way back from the temple. He couldn't get in. Because of his otherness, he wasn't allowed into temple worship, even though he's been converted. He didn't have access to be able to listen to the rabbi's teaching. I'm thinking his question to me sounds a little sarcastic, right? How can I? You guys aren't letting me in, right? That's the way that I hear this, okay? I've been locked out who I am because of all these reasons, because of my defect, because of my culture, because of my story, has kept me from getting what I need. A good friend of mine, a mentor of mine, probably 25 years ago, gave me this little nugget, and I've said it here before. It's a quote from E.E. Cummings that says this: the beautiful answer is preceded by an even more beautiful question. The beautiful answer is preceded by an even more beautiful question. The challenge with Christians is that we're always out there to give answers, and we haven't yet listened to the question, right? Listening to the question requires that you are genuinely curious about another person's life. And rather than kind of telling people what you think, right, or what you know, quote unquote, know, what I'm curious about, what draws me into this passage, isn't actually the baptism, and that might be not being a good preacher, but what draws me into this passage is the questions. It's his questions. He says, how can I know unless someone is willing to sit with me, to teach me? I think there's more conversation. I mean, this whole thing with the chariot didn't go down in 5 minutes. Okay, I'm thinking it lasted a couple hours, because this guy had a story, right? And I would like to imagine that when Philip climbs into the chariot, that what goes on is a story being told, a life being unfolded. You know, someone that's willing to listen to this man's whole story to find out kind of what, you're coming back from Jerusalem, what was, you know, how was worship, right? We ask each other that, how'd Sunday go? How was worship? And if that was a good question to ask, I'd like to say that that was a good question for them to have this conversation. It says that Philip climbs in. I love this imagery. He makes an important decision, Philip does that day. I'm going to listen. At this point, in fact, we don't know if the Ethiopian shared his whole story about what it meant that he was an outcast. We don't know exactly how the conversation happened. But like I said, I think it was a little bit longer than me preaching a 20-minute sermon. Slow the story way down. Here's what he's reading. Now, I'm going to read this to you, and I want you to listen to this like you're the Ethiopian eunuch. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. Like a lamb, silent before its shearer. So he does not open his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied. Who can describe his generation? His life is taken away from the earth. Does this scripture read any differently to you now when you try to listen to it as an Ethiopian eunuch? Through the lens of his narrative, through the lens of his story. I just have to believe, you know, I don't know if you've ever had these times in scripture where you're reading and all of a sudden what you find, it's like reading you. Like the scripture is reading you. Even more than you're reading it, it's actually reading you. You're opening it up and you're going, oh my gosh, could it be possible that that's talking about how I connect to the God of the universe? I bet he read that text over and over and over and over again, wondering, is this the way that I connect to this Messiah? Do you think in time they were talking that he felt that he could trust Philip enough to share his whole story? Imagine how these words might have jumped off the scroll. Like a sheep led to slaughter, your voice was silenced. You are humiliated and marked forever. No matter what role that you play, this one thing that you know, in a society where patriarchy is everything, you will not have a chance at generations that will come from you. To add insult to injury, you can't even fully practice your faith at the temple because you're not allowed in. There is no justice. Your body mutilated, your identity violently taken from you, and your life now is in forced servitude. I imagine this picture in my mind of the man sitting in the carriage, reading this over and again, and going, there's a connection that I have to this person that's being talked about. It was a prophecy about the Messiah, but if I wonder, somehow it spoke to him about himself. His question, the next question was, well, this question of how can I know if someone doesn't help me feels a little bit different to me. The tone isn't so much I don't get it. The tone of the question to me sounds more like, is this saying what I think it's saying? Because if it is, this is really good news. Can someone help me understand if I'm reading this right? Does this coming from the Messiah's own story of being rejected, whose own body was mutilated, and who was humiliated without justice, is there anything that a man like me can have in common with a person like him? I'd like to propose something that we should consider when we read Scripture. Is it possible that this man saw his story in the Scripture narrative? Sometimes we share the gospel in ways that are disconnected from people's actual lives, right? And it's a weird thing, because if that's ever happened to you and the story has been told to you and it doesn't connect in some way, it doesn't connect to your story, it doesn't stick, right? I want to say here that reading, the way that I'm reading Scripture today, is a bit different than perhaps the way that we are used to hearing Scriptures read. We often read Scriptures from the place of power, i.e. the temple places, right? We read Scripture from the temple, from places of power. It takes time to hear Scripture from the place of the margins, the way that I'm suggesting that we do, and that we actually do try to do here at Lake B. The next question, beautiful question that he asks is this: who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? I love that question, right? Because I think I can feel the anticipation in him kind of building, like, I'm getting so excited. This actually could be about me. I could actually be in this story. I don't have to do a whole bunch of loop-de-loops to see myself in the story of Scripture. Perhaps after reading it, he saw for the first time that the Messiah, this prophesied Messiah, could identify with him. I really wish we had the benefit of actually hearing the conversation. What if it went something like this? What if Philip listened so well, so compassionately to this man's questions? What if Philip listened and created space for him to share his story and to listen to it about being marginalized, about him desiring so much to know God that he's going to ride in his chariot all the way to Jerusalem knowing that he can't get in the temple? That to me is pretty devout. That's a devout faith. What if he listened? He had to know that this was, I think, as an evangelist, now one of my gifts, which I didn't know this until I was much, you know, older in my life, now, one of my gifts is evangelism, which I don't really like that word because of kind of the connotation that goes with it. But as an evangelist, this is a beautiful setup, right? Because I don't have to do anything, A, but see what God was already doing, help point this person to Jesus, amen? Know the story, help point this person to Jesus, and when that happens, Jesus will make himself known enough to this person to affirm what God could already be doing in the context of one story. Does everybody get what I'm saying here? Okay. Many people rush past this story to get to the obvious good news, which is he gets baptized, which is amazing news. We celebrate that absolutely for sure. But we miss all these other things that could be happening when we don't exercise slowing Scripture down and asking questions. It's okay. God is not afraid of your questions. You can ask questions of the Scripture, and you can even imagine the story as it might really unfold. Three beautiful questions. Who's going to help me? That's what this guy asked. Who's going to help me? Who will help me understand what this good news is about? Who will listen? Who will be interested enough to know what it's like to have my identity taken from me? Who will listen to my story that I was mutilated in such a violent way and that it casts me as other? Who will validate my story as other and affirm me, and in so doing affirm my humanity and my personhood, and that I am made in the image of God? The second beautiful question, who is this prophet talking about? Is it talking about himself, or is he talking about me? Where is my story, and how does it connect to God's story? Do I even toy around with the idea that the story of the Messiah connects to mine in ways that are actually kind of scandalous? Okay. Is there room for even me in the narrative of faith? Is it possible for the biblical narrative to read me as I read it? Finally, this last question that he says, what's keeping me from being baptized? Right? So I think they have this amazing conversation. My prayer is that Philip actually said, you know what? You have some amazing faith if you're going to ride all the way to Jerusalem and you know you can't get in. There's some devout faith in you that I want to know about, right? In this conversation in the chariot, I think Philip affirmed him and said, you're on the right track. This is good news. It's for you. He responds in this way, well, then what's keeping me from being baptized? I want it. I'm in. Let's do this. That's a natural response of acceptance, a natural response to people who are feeling now connected and reconnected. It's a natural response to people whose stories are being heard and honored. It's a natural response to grace. I'm in. Belonging, right? Just a few points and I'm done. Here's some principles to think about. Would you begin to risk a little bit and trust that God is already at work? Before you get there, God is already speaking to people, possibly. God is already at work. God is moving outside of the context of the temple. God is moving, in other words, God is moving outside of what we do on a formal way, in a formal way on Sunday mornings. Your faith is not limited to church, to this activity that we do. This is important. It's important for community. It's important for celebration. But God is, what about the other 6 days a week? Could God be moving in the lives of your friends and your coworkers in their chariots? Might God be moving in their stories? Will you have eyes to see the story of Scripture through the lens of someone else's story? This man was marginalized, he was humiliated, his body was mutilated and then subjugated by people in power over him. God identified himself there. There are actually way too many parallels. I actually thought about this and I said, I can't cover all that. But there are actually way too many parallels I could draw here about the bodies of black and brown young boys and men whose lives have been lost, whose bodies have been mutilated and enslaved, and whose beautiful stories have been missed and unheard and not validated, including not validated by the church. Take a lesson from Philip. Climb into the figurative chariot. Listen and see what God might be doing. And then, when you see it, bless it and affirm it. Who knows, maybe the reason God had Philip go to the chariot wasn't just for the eunuch, right? Maybe it was for us. God sent Philip to a deserted road, not to the temple. God didn't say, hey, Philip, go check this guy out. He's leaving the temple. Go to the temple. No, go to the deserted place. the deserted road. Location, location, location. What happened today didn't happen at the temple. It happened in spite of the temple. It happened out there on a dusty, deserted road. Slow down. Slow down. Be people who are observant and curious about the stories of the lives of the people that you're in. You all have places that you go every day out there in the world, stories to be heard and to be told, connections to be made. I wonder how often we are open to hearing the nudging of the Spirit when it says, slow down, listen to their story, see what happens. I know many of you feel like, I can't do that. My own life is a mess. Amen? Neither was Philip perfect, or any other person that we talk about in Scripture. It's not easy. In fact, I'm guessing it's rather messy. Here's the invitation for you and me. Climb into the chariot and listen. See how God may already be at work. It takes patience and a commitment to suspend judgment long enough to let the Scripture read all of us and to reveal the good news that may already be there. Amen.